So anyway, as I say, 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning with verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah, and he said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. God add his blessing to the reading and our understanding of his word. Many moons ago, I attended our family's church's youth group, although it was called Westminster Fellowship. Did I mention it was a Presbyterian church? Many are the times that our minister, Dr. Marshall Berryhill, would lead us in singing one of his favorite hymns, "I've Decided to Follow Jesus," which contains the refrain, "No turning back, no turning back." Well, I sang that song many times when I was much younger. It was after many detours in my spiritual life that I came to appreciate what that song really is all about, that there is no turning back. The life of the disciple is a life of unreserved commitment. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who was martyred by the Nazis, wrote a book, The Cost of Discipleship. In it, he wrote of the mistaken idea, what he called the concept of cheap grace, the notion that someone could merely profess to be a Christian, but then make no sacrifices for the Lord of whom they claimed to be a disciple. Of course, he made the ultimate sacrifice with his own life. We read in chapter 19 of the call of Elisha, who succeeds Elijah as prophet. Only three verses are devoted to this, yet this is a life-changing event in the life of Elisha. His life will never be the same. That's true of all of us. When God's grace touches us, our lives are never the same. We read in verse 21 of Elisha sacrificing a yoke of oxen as a sign of his commitment to follow Elijah. When we give our lives to Christ, we don't have to sacrifice a yoke of oxen, but the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12 that we are to present what? Ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Well, our passage begins, "So he," meaning Elijah, "departed from there and found Elisha, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him." This opening phrase connects what follows with the previous section, verses 9 through 18, where God had spoken to Elijah after his contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He flees to Mount Horeb, and God speaks to him and says to him, among other things, verse 15, "Go," and he goes on to say, "anoint Elisha," verse 16, "to be prophet in your place." So verse 19 opens with Elijah on an important mission, namely to anoint a prophet in obedience to the direct command of God. Elijah is on a mission. Elisha has no idea that this is happening. He has no idea that he has an appointment with destiny. In fact, verse 19 tells us that Elisha is simply plowing with oxen. That was not unique. In an agrarian society such as ancient Israel, he was certainly not the only Israelite plowing that day. In other words, he was involved in a very ordinary task. He had no idea that something extraordinary was about to happen to him. The Associated Press carried this story from August of 2000. A man had just taken off in his small plane from a town in Oregon when his plane lost power. He found he had to make an emergency landing. And as he surveyed the terrain below him, he realized his best option was to land on a highway, US 97 to be particular. Now, I'm not a pilot, but I know that when you merge with highway traffic, you don't just hit a turn signal and pull right in. That's not convenient. At the same time, Mr. Filiberto Ambriz was minding his own business, driving north on US 97 in his flatbed truck at the very moment that this pilot was coming down. We would call this providence. Mr. Ambrose called this very surprising. Suddenly he felt a bump as this plane landed on his truck. All came off, okay, neither was injured, minimal mechanical damage. Well, Mr. Ambrose certainly did not get up that morning thinking, I wonder if someone needs to land their plane on my truck today. I don't think Elisha woke up that day and checked his day planner and saw, become a prophet today. I'm not sure what Elisha's vision for the future was. And I go further, I'm not sure we want to think too much about Elijah's vision with, as verse 19 tells us, 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. But my point is, he was not expecting anything dramatic or life-changing to occur that day, but it did. Well, in fact, his life had changed even before that day. Go back to verse 16, where God told Elijah to anoint Elisha to be prophet. So God had plans for Elisha, but Elisha's just now learning what they are. And that's how it works. God has plans for us. As God says through the prophet Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you. God does not say, I know the plans that you have for me. I know the plans that I have for you. So Elijah does as he had been told. He goes down from Horeb, he finds Elisha, and verse 19 tells us he cast his cloak, some translations have his mantle, upon him. Heard the expression, wearing someone's mantle? It comes from this passage. By casting his mantle over Elisha, Elijah was designating this younger man as his successor. The mantle is symbolic of the authority that went with the office of God's prophet. Brings me to another point. Elijah did not choose his successor, God did. Elisha's call did not come from men, it came from God. Think how in the Gospels we find Jesus coming upon men, doing their normal, everyday tasks, and he says, come and follow me. A couple of examples quickly. Simon and Andrew were, Matthew 4:18, casting a net into the sea, and Jesus said, come follow me. Simon and Andrew were fishermen. Not unusual for them to be casting their net into the sea. It's something they did hundreds and hundreds of times. But on this occasion, when Jesus said, come follow me, they do so. Later in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, we read of Jesus seeing Matthew, who's sitting at the tax booth, and Jesus says to him, come follow me. You know, I often have to chuckle as I read that passage. People have a tendency, skeptics, they read passages in the Bible of some miracle and saying, we just can't believe this. The parting of the Red Sea, the feeding of the 5,000, loaves and fish. We just can't, this strange credibility. But think of this, a tax collector immediately doing something. Matthew worked in the province of Judea with the Judea Revenue Service. For those who know Greek, you know that the Greek language does not have the letter J. They use the letter I instead. So I often say he worked with the UD and the IRS. And the idea of the IRS doing something immediately, now, really, can we believe such a thing? But he responds immediately. That's how people react when God touches them. You know, theologians speak of what we refer to, as we read earlier, God's effectual calling, the work of the Spirit of God. We make a distinction between the general call, where the gospel is proclaimed, salvation through Christ is offered. That can be resisted and is resisted. But with God's effectual call, the sinner's heart is changed, quickened and renewed, as the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, by the Holy Spirit, so that he is enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered in it. And we often get that point in theology, but here's a point we often miss. That effectual call involves a call to some service of the God who has redeemed us. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9, he saved us and called us to a holy calling. Sounds redundant? It's not. We've been called to a holy calling. Or Peter writes, 1 Peter 1:15, but as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do. Every Christian, therefore, is called to some service of God. We read earlier of Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul speaks of gifts being given to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And I make this point, each and every believer has some service to God which he or she is responsible to do. And it may seem to be something seemingly very ordinary. Later in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 11, we find King Jehoshaphat of Judah asking the question, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" And one of his servants answered, "Elisha is here." But he goes on to describe Elisha this way, "who poured water on the hands of Elijah," describing a servant work, a very ordinary thing to do, an interesting way to describe this prophet, one who just performed basic types of service. I so often think of what Paul writes in Colossians, where he says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all as unto the Lord." That's part of our calling, to in everything that we do, do it in a way that brings honor and glory to the Lord. When I learned of the passing of our brother, Gadi Lawton, indeed sad for me to hear that. I'll miss those conversations with him. But I'm glad I told him something once. Often you think things about people and don't always remember to say them, but I'm glad I did. I had seen recently one of my favorite movies, an old John Ford Western, She Wore a Yellow Ribbon, in which John Wayne plays a cavalry captain, and at one point one of his troopers dies, and the captain officiates, and he refers to the departed this way. He says, "We commend to your care Trooper John Smith, a gallant soldier and a Christian gentleman." You know, find that kind of language in today's movies. But I thought, what better praise could you receive than to hear that? A gallant soldier and a Christian gentleman. And everything you did it well. And I remember sharing with Gadi, that made me think of you. And whatever you did it well. Well, that's what we're called to do. We're called to the service of God. I taught over the Sunday school quarter over the summer from the book of Colossians, where Paul, as elsewhere, describes himself as called to be an apostle. It was very interesting. When we get to chapter 4, he speaks of the things that other Christians were doing for him. In particular, Colossians 4:17, he says, "Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." Very specific. Fulfill the ministry. The Greek there is diakonia. It's the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 4, where he talks about God equipping all of us for the work of ministry, the ministry that you have received from the Lord. So the question for us always is, what ministry can we do in the Lord? We realize it's enabled by Him and blessed by Him and done to His glory, but we all have some ministry. It's interesting, Paul there in Colossians refers to Tychicus and Archippus and even Onesimus, a runaway slave, describes of him as useful. We can all do things that are useful to the Lord and bring glory to Him. Have you ever heard the statement, "God and one are always a majority"? Well, that goes back to a red-haired Scottish girl by the name of Mary Slessor. She was a little girl. She used to hear while on her mother's lap about Calabar, the distant and deadly coast of Nigeria. Many missionaries had already gone there. So many had died, it was now known as the white man's grave. But she had a heart for missions. At the age of 11, she began working to help with family expenses, worked as a common mill hand, became very skilled, able to manage 62 looms at once, but all this time her heart was in Africa. She would work 14 hours a day, but still managed to get an education, and at the age of 27, was appointed teacher to Calabar by the Board of Foreign Missions, Scottish Presbyterian Church. There she found people mired in superstition. The practice of judgment or by ordeal was prevalent. A person who was accused or suspected of wrongdoing would be forced to eat poisoned beans or have boiling oil poured over him. The theory being that God would protect the truly innocent. But if you died from the poisoned beans or you were burned from the boiling oil, that seemed to prove you were guilty. On one occasion, one man poured boiling oil over the hands of an 11-year-old boy. Mary Slessor was so angry, she grabbed a scoop of the liquid and chased the man to pour it on him to determine whether or not He was morally innocent. She had no fear. She said, God and one are always a majority. And so we go ahead serving the Lord, knowing that he enables that. Well, next consider how the call of Elisha gives us a reminder that God's call involves sacrifice. In Elisha's case, it was a literal sacrifice, as we read of him sacrificing yokes of oxen to show that for him there is no turning back. When God calls us, he calls us to leave everything behind. Again, Elisha was not expecting to have the mantle of prophet cast upon him, but once it was, his response is immediate. Verse 20 tells us that he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. All right, here it gets a little confusing, because he said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. I need to pause here for a moment. Some have taken this as an indication of hesitation on his part, because in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, we read of a man who comes up to Jesus and says, I will follow you, Lord, but first, let me say farewell to those at my home. Seems to parallel the words of Elisha. And Jesus answers this man by saying, no one who puts his hand to the plow, that sounds like Elisha too, doesn't it, and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So some similarities, but we don't want to take the similarities beyond what is meant. Scholar Roger Ellsworth has noted, Elijah knew Elisha's request came from a heart that was eager to follow, while Jesus knew this other man's request came from a heart that was reluctant to follow. Elisha says, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. The other man in Luke 9 is offering excuses. Elisha, however, is saying a final goodbye. So, to go back to the Gospels, we read of Jesus calling upon people to leave everything, and they do so. Simon and Andrew, while they're fishing, are called, and immediately they left their nets and followed Jesus. Matthew, the tax collector, left his tax booth and followed Jesus. Jesus said in Luke 14:33, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Well, I make this point. Elisha had plenty to leave behind. We read in verse 19 of 12 yokes of oxen. Someone has put it, a farmer who needs 12 tractors has a pretty big piece of land. So in other words, the indications are that Elisha was heir to a sizable estate, with 24 oxen and at least 11 servants to drive them. Remember what Jesus said, however, in Mark chapter 10 to a rich young man who approaches him and asks about a different inheritance. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He goes on to talk about how much he has kept the commandments. From my youth, I've kept them all. Right. And Jesus says to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. And you recall the man, that was a deal breaker. He did not come and follow Jesus. The Old Testament professor Ralph Davis points out that Elisha here not only kisses his parents goodbye, quote, he had to kiss security goodbye as well. So I raise this question, what are we willing to sacrifice for the Lord and the work of the Lord? The Word of God does tell us that all that we have is a gift from the Lord. We don't own anything. We are simply stewards of what he has given to us. And I remind us all that God does ask that we honor him even through our giving, giving to the work of God's kingdom in a way that brings glory and honor to him. Well, Elisha, we see, holds nothing back. When he sacrifices the oxen, and note verse 21 refers to how he also boils the yokes of the oxen. That's a sign of commitment. There's no going back to the plow for him. So verse 21 ends, then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Assisted him. Very important words, because for the foreseeable future, Elisha will primarily be a servant. So they say he's described later as one who poured water on the hands of Elijah, or did whatever was needed. Phil Ryken makes the interesting suggestion that after this day, quote, Elisha must have associated his decision to follow God with the smell of roast beef. because he boiled the flesh of oxen. Reichen puts it, when Elisha decided to follow the living God, and note verse 21 tells us that he gave the oxen and the people ate it. Reichen puts it, when Elisha decided to follow the living God, burgers and steaks for everyone. Well, this quote, this close to the lunch hour, I probably shouldn't be talking about steaks. Get you thinking that way. Just a reminder, our goal is not to be able to sink our teeth into a steak, but to hear the words, I'm sorry, well done, thou good and faithful servant. All right, you'll remember this long after we've moved on from chapter 19. Well, as I say, we don't read any more about Elisha in 1 Kings, but 2 Kings has a great deal to say about him. But our last glimpse of Elisha, right here in verse 21, that he goes after Elijah and assisted him. In other words, he followed Elijah as a disciple follows a mentor. And I make this application. This is a mentoring situation. Later in 2 Kings 2:12, Elisha will call Elijah father. And that's instructive. We often read in the Bible of older believers mentoring younger ones, becoming as a father to them. Joshua was Moses' assistant. He spent time with Moses. He served him, and so was well prepared when it came time to become the successor of Moses. Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, writes of Timothy, and how, as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. Become like a father, a mentor. Robert Coleman, in his classic book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, discusses how Jesus trained disciples primarily by spending time with them. Coleman writes, having called his men, Jesus made a practice of being with them. This was the essence of his training program, just letting his disciples follow him. Over the years, I've often been saddened to see younger men who seem to lack the wisdom to go to and seek the wisdom of older men. When I finished seminary, it was someone's bright idea to have me plant a new church in our presbytery, which at that point was the only presbytery north of the Mason-Dixon line. We were very aggressive in trying to plant new churches for the denomination. We had several church planters, and we were all young men. And one day, I went to a meeting with the committee that was overseeing our work, and actually turned out to be a life-changing day. Committee had decided it would be a good idea to link each of the young church planters with one of the older men in the presbytery in a mentoring situation. And in God's providence, I was given first choice. You often see if it's NBA or NFL, they have draft day. When a team is on the clock, they're given 5 minutes to determine who they want to. I didn't need 5 minutes. I didn't need 5 seconds. I immediately said Walter Kenyon, an older man in the presbytery. I don't want to think what his age was then, as I think of my own today, but anymore, I have to be careful I don't say more. I'm sure I'll get emotional, but that was one of the best days of my life. I'll just sum it up this way. When my first son was born, his middle name that I gave him was Walter. Many are the times I called upon him for encouragement and for wisdom. And I realized he was not infallible. I didn't always agree with Walter, but I think I need to thank God that I was wise enough to realize that I would profit the most by just shutting up and learning from a mentor. And that's a good thing. Well, it's interesting. That seems to be what Elisha does. He follows Elijah. And I'll point out that Elisha was no slouch himself. In the early chapters of 2 Kings, we read of Elisha doing things very, very similar to what Elijah did in 1 Kings. 2 Kings 3, Elisha encounters a widow who has, quote, nothing except a jar of oil. Does this sound familiar to you? Yeah. In 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha raises a son who has died. That sounds familiar. Many, many dramatic stories about Elisha, the successor of Elijah. One of my favorites is in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, where some boys make fun of Elisha because of his hair loss. Oh, you bald head, they cry out. And two bears come out of the woods and devour 42 of these boys. A wonderful story about God's perfect justice and wisdom. But my point is, Elisha is greatly used by God just as Elijah was. And I move on to this final point. Every indication is that Elijah stood for the same things Elijah did. There was no watering down of his message, no attempt to market things differently in hopes of enticing a younger audience in a different era. Let's go back to an incident in the life of Elijah, very informative, but when he's staying with the widow back in chapter 17, and he raises the son, and the widow in response says, 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." That is a wonderful verse. The response of this woman is, "I know that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Truth, the Hebrew word is emet. One of my professors at seminary, Roger Nicole, wrote an article called "The Biblical Concept of Truth," and in it he states that this word emet meant that which is conformed to reality in contrast to anything which would be erroneous or deceitful. And he goes on to say this word had the idea of that which was authentic or reliable or dependable. That's why the Bible uses the word truth so often for the Word of God. It's reliable, it's dependable. On the cross, Jesus cries out, "Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit." A quotation from Psalm 31, which goes on to say, "O Lord, the God of truth." Jesus could commit his spirit into the hands of the Father, and we can commit our spirits, our souls, into the hand of God because he is a God of truth, a God who does not lie. "I, the Lord, speak truth," Isaiah 45, 19. John begins his gospel by speaking of Jesus as the Word, but what does he say? "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And he goes on to say, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of John's gospel. The end of John's gospel, when Jesus is brought before Pontius Pilate, we read that Jesus says to him, "For this reason I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." And Pontius Pilate asks the question, "What is truth?" Interesting. He stands in the presence of truth incarnate, asks the question, "What is truth?" But doesn't stick around to hear what truth is. Leading me to suggest that Pontius Pilate may have been an early postmodernist, to use modern terminology. Many today believe that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Truth is what you choose to believe. Something may be true for you, but it's not true for you. I may believe something to be true, but you don't believe it to be true. It's all true, but none of it's true, if you can follow. Pollster George Barna, in his annual survey, asked a random sample of American adults their opinion of the following statement. There is no such thing as absolute truth. Two people could define truth in totally conflicting ways, but both could still be correct. Do they agree or disagree with that? You probably will not be surprised to hear that the percentage of Americans who agree with that nonsensical statement is growing. But here's the sobering part. Barna found that between 1991 and 1994, the percentage of those who agreed with that, no such thing as absolute truth, two people could define truth in totally conflicting ways, but both could still be correct, the percentage of those who agreed with that grew faster in the Christian community than among those who were non-Christians. 62% of those who identified themselves as Christians agreed with that statement in 1994. You might be saying, "Well, why don't you give us some more recent statistics?" I don't know them, and I don't want to know them. I'm depressed enough by statistics from 1994, and if you find out what the statistics are, please don't tell me. The late Chuck Colson, in an article entitled "Why Christians Are Losing the Culture Wars," wrote simply, "Believers cannot present a credible defense of biblical truth when more than half don't even believe in real truth." So I make this application. Elijah will carry on the task of proclaiming the truth of God and standing for the truth of God, and we must do the same. As Paul says, 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Colossians 1:5, Paul writes of, quote, "the word of the truth, the gospel." It's easy to just skip over that, but there's a wonderful reminder that those expressions, the word of truth, and the gospel, those terms are synonymous. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, when he writes of the gospel, the good news, as, quote, "the gospel I preach to you, which you received, and by which you are being saved." And he goes on to spell out the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was raised on the third day. You see what he's saying? The gospel that is to be preached, that is to be received, the gospel by which we are being saved is the word of truth. A reminder to us, when we proclaim and when people receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, forgiveness in Him, the promise of eternal life through His saving work, that good news is truth. It's the word of truth. It's not just a nice story. It's not simply our opinion. It is the truth. And so, we must stand for the truth. This passage is not just about two prophets in the 850s B.C. That mantle gets passed from one generation to the next and the next and the next. So, think of ways that you can assist in God's work of seeing His gospel, the word of truth, go forth. And think of ways that you can serve the God who called you to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Join me, please, in prayer.